I need to take this few minutes and tell you a little bit about my trip before we get started with our study. I'm still dazed. I don't really know if I make sense or not, but we'll see. One of the things that I find myself, and I hope all of you do, is giving thanks to God for this congregation. The reason I there are at least a few reasons here. One of it is that God, in His infinite mercy and wisdom, has assembled a group of believers and has provided us with everything that we really need to serve Him in this congregation, whether we recognize it or don't. But we do have them. In saying this, I realize there are pastors who are serious with teaching the word of God. When they are gone, the congregation shut down until they come back. I don't think this happens here, because God has provided us those who have gift of teaching or expounding. Now, last year, of course, you saw Mr. Kirsten stand up here and do things that probably may have shocked himself and shocked some of you too. But in the same way, all through this time, Mr. Hoda has been filling in and been doing a great job as the Lord had directed him. And as he told you last thing during the introduction phase of his teaching, that he hopes to continue with that a week after next Sunday. But we'll see. The Lord decides all that. So that's the thing that we all should be thankful, that the Lord continues to sustain us. Furthermore, in my trip, this was a little bit different. I used to go about three legs to get to Nigeria, but this time it was two. I went from Jackson to Atlanta and Atlanta to Lagos in a 12-hour flight or something like that. During my leg between Jackson and Atlanta, I had the privilege of sitting with an engineer, tried to witness to him, and that he had a Hindu background. And after all many things, and I left him with some that spiritual heart transplant, and he was an intellectual, and I tried to punch hole in some of his intellectualism. But nevertheless, that was the only person I had a strict interaction with in terms of the gospel. Because between Atlanta and Lagos, I sat by myself on a roll. So, didn't talk to a single person per se. But in any case, we had started this morning by saying, praying to thank God for answered prayer. The reason, in particularly, is rain. The time I go to Nigeria, especially that part of Nigeria where I go, it is the time it rains every day, non-stop, more or less. But all the time I was there, not a drop. And I told him, I said, well, the Lord has answered prayers of so many people, but I tell you one thing, you just watch. As soon as I leave this town, the Lord is going to open back the heavens. And sure enough, I was called after I got back here and talk to the coordinator. He said, maybe you should reverse what you said. He said, we have been having so much rain, it's unbelievable. He said, had we had this rain while you were here, I don't think people would have showed up, because when it rains, it floods the street and everything. So we know that the Lord held the rain for those many days that I was gone. And now they're back to their normal routine. At the same time, God showed us His goodness in the second day of my teaching. The hall that we use, it's not air-conditioned. Rather, we do have some ceiling fans, these large ceiling fans. And about 5 to 7 minutes into my first day the second day of speaking, one of the fans came loose and just hit the seats around there. And thank God, no one was sitting in that small circle. Had somebody been sitting there, I believe somebody who have had a case of death, but the Lord was gracious and he spared us. After that fell, then people who came in a little late occupied those seats, not knowing what happened at the seat where they were sitting. Well, this year's conference were heavily attended. Unlike, I had more people coming this year than last year. In fact, there was one man that told me, if no other reason, that the fact that man came to listen to me, they would think is the only reason God sent me, if there was no other reason. Because this is a man that they say for who knows when. He's a powerful man in that city and doesn't want to hear anything about God or something to that effect, or doesn't care. But he came, and most of the days he was here. And of course, there are many other things, but anyway, the other thing is that the Bibles did not get there. The sheep hasn't got there yet. So what happened is they collated the list of those who received the Bible, waiting for the shipment to get back to Nigeria. Now, there's another other thing that I had mentioned in passing, and some of you picked it up, and some did not. And those who picked it up were motivated by the Lord to give me special money. And by the time we get to Luke chapter 12, in our study by God's grace, you will see what those special funds are supposed to be used for, and how we are supposed to do that. But people didn't understand that. Some, the Lord enlightened some. But in any case, those who gave me special funds, these are some of the ways I spend those funds, dispense of them. We helped some widows who were very faithful believers, from what I understand. One of them has to work so many hours every day to come to our studies. We assisted two Bible school students with some of their books. We also helped to provide some traveling expense for some who were coming from a long distance, and was a little bit costly for them, so we helped them in that respect. Likewise, some people came from what we'll say out of state, from the state where I was teaching, and so they had to sleep in our office in our bus, so we helped to feed them, because things are not as easy as it is here, and so we helped to feed some of them. And we did, because someone had given me money to purchase some Bible while I get there, because the person didn't bring the Bible in time. So I was able to buy an IV study Bible of the type that most of you buy here for about the same price. And in that way, it becomes a little bit cheaper. And you may say, why? Why is it cheaper? Well, because the markup of the prices are not the same as it is in this country. When they give it, when they ship it, it's a little bit cheaper. So basically, that's just a summary of how my trip went. I don't want to go into more than I have done, and the Lord knows why. And as we study this morning, you also know why. I don't want to talk too much in those areas. So with this in mind, let's pray. Our most heavenly Father, we are thankful for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We're thankful that there is no God like you. We're thankful that you have such a majestic plan. You unfold them every day in ways that we can never imagine or fathom. How grateful we are that you have chosen us to belong to your eternal kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us. Father, as we've gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge our souls to the things that we study. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We get back to our study in Luke chapter 10. And by the way, if anyone has a particular question, feel free to call me and ask me whatever you want about my trip. Luke chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 18 and through 20, where we deal with right response to success in the spiritual realm. The right response to success in the spiritual realm. Luke 10, verses 18 through 20. He reads in the NIV, "He replied, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" Now, verse 17 that we studied before I left of Luke 10 was concerned with the report of the 72 disciples to Jesus Christ after they returned from their mission walk that Jesus had sent them. They were excited, as indicated by the fact that they were rejoicing. But they are rejoicing specifically because of their success over demons. For Luke wrote in verse 17, he reads, "The 72 returned with joy and said, 'Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name.'" Now there is no doubt that Jesus was pleased with the success of the 72 disciples that he sent out to the mission field. However, as God, he knew that we are most vulnerable spiritually when we experience success than when we fail. We are more vulnerable when we experience success than when we fail. You see, failure will humble us, but success has a tendency of producing pride in us in such a subtle manner that we may not even recognize it. Now, the subtle nature of this pride could come in form whereby we focus on our accomplishments while forgetting that we did not succeed in our own power. Therefore, Jesus responded to the 72 with instructions that Luke recorded in the three verses before us. The instructions of Jesus to the 72 disciples then allow us to understand the right way to respond to success in spiritual realm. It is true that we're dealing with principles that are concerned with spiritual realm. However, since believers are not or should not separate the physical from the spiritual, that is, they should not differentiate their physical affairs from their spiritual life, then the principles that Jesus taught that govern the right way to respond to spiritual success should also govern us or govern our response to material success or success in a physical way. So in any event, Jesus' response to the report and the rejoicing of the 72 disciples with respect to their success in the mission field provides us three principles of actions that we should adopt whenever we find ourselves in the midst of success, especially in the spiritual realm. So these principles that we're going to examine apply to the spiritual realm and to every other aspect of our life as believers. But before we examine these three principles of actions, let me try here to translate the spiritual success of the 72 disciples in the mission field into the form that we all could easily identify. Now, there may be, it may be difficult for most of us because we haven't experienced demons submitting to us in the name of Jesus. So it may be difficult to understand that success. So that's what I'm saying, to translate it in a way that is more easily identified. Now to do this, of course, requires the identification of the underlying truth about the success of these 72. The success of the 72 included driving out of demons in the name of Jesus. The underlying truth in their success is that they accomplish something in the name of Jesus. That's the key thing, is they accomplish something in the name of Jesus. Now, therefore, anything that we accomplish in the name or by the name of Jesus Christ is a spiritual success. Anything that you accomplish in His name is a spiritual success. Now, your success may be simply witnessing to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you watch that person respond so that he's saved. That becomes a spiritual success. Another success may be that you prayed for healing of someone and God answered your prayer. Another success could be victory over a particular sin that has been enslaving you. Still, another success could be helping someone with the word of God so that the person's life turns around. All those are success. Now, you may even have success if you claim a promise and God honors His word. That's a success. So certainly, there are many other success in the spiritual life that we could not possibly mention every one of them. Hence, we summarize success in terms of a general principle. The basic principle is that whatever you do in the name of Jesus Christ that produces a welcomed result is a type of spiritual success that we are concerned with in our study. So with this comment then, let me then return to the three principles of actions that we should take when we attain spiritual success of any kind. Now, we're not going to finish the third. We'll consider the first two today, and the next week we'll finish it. Now, the first principle of action that you should take when you are successful in the spiritual realm is to recognize that God is aware of your success, since He granted you that success. That you should be aware. Recognize that God is aware of your success, since He's the one that granted it. In effect, you are to recognize that God provided and supervised that success. It is this principle that is contained in the statement of Jesus to the 72, as recorded in verse 18 of Luke 10, where we're starting, when He said, He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." An alternative translation of this verse from the Greek is something like this. And He said to them, "I had been observing Satan falling as lightning from heaven." There's no doubt that Jesus' response to the 72 disciples in the statement of verse 18 is difficult to understand. However, it is certain that Jesus' response has to do with the defeat of Satan. But the difficulty of this verse is related to an important question. Is Jesus in this statement describing with graphic image what was happening to Him and His disciples during His earthly ministry, or an actual vision that He saw? That's the question. Is it describing the whole process or just an actual vision that He saw? Now, the context and the word "saw," as used in the NIV, suggests that Jesus was describing an actual vision that He saw. This, of course, this answer raises another problem of interpretation of the statement of Jesus. Now, this second problem is how to relate this vision then to the defeat of Satan that Jesus described in His statement. In other words, how are we to understand this vision in relation to the statement of Jesus in the verse that we're considering? There are three possible ways of interpreting the vision of Jesus reported in relation here to the defeat of Satan or Jesus' own statement. There are three ways we can understand it. Or there have been three ways that this statement has been tried to be explained. A first interpretation is that Jesus was describing the defeat of Satan in terms of the fall of Satan in the pre-incarnate times. That's the first way people try to interpret it. They say this is describing the defeat of Satan in the time or in terms of the pray incarnate times. In effect, this view implies that Jesus was narrating the fall of Satan that occurred before Jesus came into this world and which he personally observed. In other words, they're saying what is being described here or what Jesus said here had nothing to do with what's going on with him now. It was something that happened a long time ago. Now, those who hold this interpretation indicate that the purpose of Jesus in telling a past event of the fall of Satan is to caution the disciples against pride. Now, the proponents of this view then support it by citing Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12, says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star." Because those who have King James Version, it just simply says Lucifer, which is a different thing that comes from the Septuagint anyway. It says, "Son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountains. I will ascend above the tops of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the wall a desert, who overthrew his cities and will not let his captives go free or go home?" Now, while there's no doubt that Jesus cautioned the disciples about pride, but there's no evidence in the text or otherwise to indicate that Jesus had Isaiah's prophecy in mind as he uttered the statement that Luke recorded in verse 18 of chapter 10. Furthermore, if Jesus had this passage that we read in Isaiah in mind, he would have indicated that he was quoting prophet Isaiah, or at least what was recorded in the scripture, as was his practice whenever he referred to the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. There is more though. At the time of Jesus, there was no Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 14 as a reference to the primordial fall of Satan from heaven. They never understood it that way. If that is what Jesus meant to explain, then the disciples would not have understood it, at least understood him as interpreting Isaiah 14, as there is nothing in Jesus' words in Luke 10:18 that would have given any hint to this interpretation of Isaiah's prophecy. In other words, they're all arguing that if you take Isaiah 14, you know that Christ was talking about the fall of Satan before he even came to the planet. Well, based on the arguments that we have given so far, we are therefore of the opinion that the first interpretation of Luke chapter 10, verse 18, as a reference to Jesus narrating of the fall of Satan in pre-incarnation times is an incorrect view. A second view concerning Jesus' statement of sins, the falling of Satan, is that Jesus has seen his ultimate victory of Satan on the cross. That's one way scholars try to explain it. Now, the proponent of this view justify it based on John chapter 12. John John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. Well, maybe we'll start with verse 32 anyway. This is why they say that Jesus is looking ahead, seeing his ultimate victory over Satan. And that's what he was talking about when he said he saw Satan falling. This is how that reads in the NIV. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now this passage in John's Gospel is certainly concerned with the judgment and the defeat of Satan on the cross at the time of Jesus' death. Now because of this future defeat of Satan, this second view is more acceptable or makes more sense than the first one. However, it is still unlikely that this was what Jesus wanted the disciples to understand. In the best possible scenario, we could only say that this view may be a part of what Jesus intended to communicate, although the disciples would not probably have understood this meaning. Now, another argument used in support of this second view is that the word fall is in what's called the aorist participle in the Greek, indicating that the fall is final and not temporary. That's how scholars argue. Well, the problem with this argument is that it is a misuse of the aorist tense in the Greek, since it could have other meanings. For example, an aorist tense may merely summarize an action or simply describe the beginning of an action. So it would be wrong to give the impression that because an aorist participle is used, or maybe used here, that then we should take the whole thing as permanent. Now, an action that is denoted by an aorist participle may be past, it may be present, it may even be future, with reference to the speaker. Furthermore, the action associated with an aorist participle could be antecedent, coincident with or subsequent to the main verb. So, what this means is that the fall, being an aorist participle, could have taken place before Jesus saw what he described, or it could be taking place while Jesus was watching. In other words, Satan could have been falling as Jesus was watching. So to use the fact that Jesus' assertion is an aorist participle in support of this second view is very unacceptable and unconvincing. So that brings us to the third view. A third view concerning the statement of Satan falling as lightning from heaven is that Jesus saw Satan suffer defeat as the 72 disciples healed and drove out demons. Let me repeat that. That the Lord saying Satan falling as lightning from heaven means that he saw the defeat of Satan as his 72 disciples healed or drove out demons. Now it is this view that we believe to be correct, as the rest of our exposition will reveal. However, one reason some reject this view is the word fall. They say it's an aorist participle. Now of course we've already shown that such an argument to be unattainable or unconvincing. Hence we believe that this third view is what Jesus intended for us to understand. That we should understand that he was watching as each time those disciples healed someone or drove out a demon, Satan has suffered defeat. That's what he was talking about. Now let us return to the actual statement of Jesus in Luke 10, 18 that is rendered in the NIV as, he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Recall that we gave an alternative translation of this verse as follows. We had it this way. And he said to them, I had been observing Satan falling as lightning from heaven. Now we will justify this alternate translation, of course, as we proceed with our exposition. The word saw is translated from a Greek word that means to observe something with sustained attention, that is, to be a spectator or to observe. Now sometimes there is the implication that what is observed is something unusual. So in trying to understand what Jesus said, it is important to recognize that he intended for us to understand that he was a spectator to the events that occurred during the mission of the 72 disciples. Now it is probably difficult to capture in the English translation what Jesus said in the Greek word translated saw in the NIV, or observing in our alternative translation. Now this is because Luke used the imperfect tense in the Greek, so that the literal translation is something like, I was watching, or I was observing. However, the imperfect tense as used here is either to describe an event that is parallel to another event. In this case, Jesus was observing as the demons submitted to the disciples, leading to that translation that we gave as, I had been observing. Or it could also refer, the imperfect tense could also refer to repeated actions in the past, resulting in the translation, I kept observing or used to observe. Now probably Luke meant to capture both the parallel event taking place as well as the repeated observations of Jesus as events of demons submitting to the 72 disciples took place. So the alternative translation that we provided indicates that what Jesus observed happened in the course of the missionary activities of the 72 disciples. So in effect, Jesus' observation preceded any success of driving out demons and healings that the disciples enjoyed or experienced. Or he did all this, he saw ahead of time. Now this explanation of the imperfect tense that Jesus used indicates that the disciples would have understood that he was describing something that he did with respect to their mission. This is the most natural way for the 72 disciples to understand what Jesus said. Now you have to remember a lot of time in interpretation. We have to go back to see what those who had it first would have understood the meaning, because they were the first recipients. And so when we understand how they would have understood it, then we can now translate it to how it will be applicable to us today. So I'm saying that the 72 will have understood that Jesus was describing what was taking place while they were in the mission field. They will not also have been thinking of the past, as indicated in the view that takes Jesus' statement as a reference to the primordial fall of Satan, or not even the future defeat of Satan, as the second view tells us about the defeat of Satan on the cross. No, really, the 72 will have linked Jesus' statement to what happened during their mission work. It makes sense then to accept that the third interpretation of what Jesus said was as a reference to the various defeats of Satan, as the demons were driven out and people were healed during the mission of the 72 disciples. Now Jesus described his participation during this mission activity of the 72 when he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now was Jesus merely interested in stating his participation during this walk? No, I don't think so. We believe that Jesus had more in mind, so that when he made this statement, the Holy Spirit intended for us to see what Jesus had in mind in his statement. That's something he wants us to see. Now, I suppose that it is difficult to understand what Jesus had in mind because of the translation I saw. That translation hinders a further understanding of what Jesus had in mind. Now, to translate what Jesus said simply as "I saw," will lose the full effect that Jesus wanted to impress upon the 72 disciples. Of course, as well as to all of us who will study this assertion of his at a later time. Now, an important message that Jesus wanted to communicate to the disciples is something very simple. And that is that he is God who is omnipresent. So that's the main thing he wanted them to get when he said, "I saw." He wants them to see that he is God who is omnipresent. As to behold what was going on in the mission field as the 72 carried out the instruction that he gave them. Now think about it. You will agree with me that the message Jesus wanted to communicate is that he is God that is omnipresent. Recall that Jesus said, according to the alternative translation I gave, "I had been observing." Now, as we explained, the Greek word he used is one that implied a spectator. How could Jesus have been a spectator to the activities of the 36 teams? When we say 36 teams, because they were sent in pairs. Out of the 72, so you have 36 teams. Now, how will he be a spectator? That is, if you take the word "saw" and put the word that will indicate a spectator, or "I was a spectator." So my question is, how could he be watching all those 36 at the same time? So unless he was omnipresent. Now that's the only way it is. He couldn't say that unless he's omnipresent God. But it is not only this that Jesus implies. I mean, not that he's only omnipresent. His observation of the events before the 72 even experienced them also reveals that Jesus is omniscient, which again points to his deity. Now that's something that we keep repeating, and throughout this book of the Gospel of Luke, it keeps pointing to that message. Jesus is a human being, all right, but he is God. And everyone, you know, you have to read this in deeper under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to see this. Now, if you just read it in English as "I saw," you wouldn't understand that. The Holy Spirit is saying that he, Christ, was a spectator. And the only way that makes sense is that what he really intends to communicate to you and I is simply this: Jesus is God. As God, he's omnipresent. As God, he's omniscient. Therefore, let me repeat though, since this points to his deity, so let me repeat. The point that Jesus wanted to get across to the 72 and to all of us this morning in this statement, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," is simply that he is God. That's what all that whole statement is, just to show that he is God. Now, who else is capable of the type of observation that Jesus spoke of here? The imperfect tense used in the Greek for the word "saw" implies that Jesus viewed what is described as a motion picture, seeing every event before they actually happened and while they were happening. So it is only God that is capable of this kind of observation. You see, the 72 went in pairs to different locations. So only one who is God that can keep an eye on each of the 36 teams as they carried out their missions. Now, the one whose eyes can see multiple activities at the same time is a God who has a wide range of sight. I know some of us would like to see many activities at the same time, But we're not capable of doing that. Now, the only one who can do this is God. This God is described in that same way in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. Second Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9. This is what it says in Second Chronicles 16, verse 9. It reads, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth." And that is what the purpose: to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. In other words, if your interest is fully committed to the Lord, if everything about you is designed to do one thing, and that is only to glorify the Lord, if everything about you shows that your full interest, nothing interests you more than the Lord, then this passage says, yes, the Lord is looking out to strengthen you. Then it says, you, in this case, referring to King Asa, who the prophet is rebuking for seeking help from human beings instead of from the Lord. He said, "You have done a foolish thing, and from now on, you will be at war." So once we do foolish things, guess what happens? From then on, we'll be in conflict. The foolish things we mean is really when we make trust of human beings, or when we trust on our own abilities to do things instead of trusting on the Lord. Once we do that, we're doing foolish things. And as soon as we do that, from then on, will be in conflict within our souls. Now, the eyes of the Lord is said to range throughout the earth. That is, that His eyes roam from place to place throughout the earth. Now, the same truth is also stated in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3 reads this way in the NIV: "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." Now, see, if God's eyes roam throughout the earth, then for Jesus to have observed every event connected with the success of the 72 disciples could only mean that He is God. Now remember now, as He sent them out, they were in different locations. But the imperfect tense used in the word "saw" indicated that He was looking at all of them at the same time. Everything going on with all of them. So each time this group healed, or the other group healed, they may have healed simultaneously, it doesn't matter. But each time they healed or drove out demons, He saw every one of them. And I'm saying to you, no human being can do that. So the message that Christ wants us to perceive, or the Holy Spirit wants us to perceive, is simply that the one who can do that must be God. Furthermore, the fact that God's eyes are everywhere implies that He's omnipresent. Now, this is according to the assertion of prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah. Chapter 23. We look at verse 24. He reads in the NIV, of course. Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do not I fill the heaven, fill heaven and the earth? Declares the Lord. Now you see, talked about secret places. See, we all have secret places, so to say, that we like to do things and trusting that no one is seeing us. But in according to the question here, really, is there such a thing as a secret place? Well, the answer is yes and no. No, if you're thinking about God. Yes, if you're thinking about human beings. But really, when it comes down to it, who is more important, human beings or God? And you know, it's God. Therefore, you see that a believer should not have a secret place when it comes to God. Because when you think that he is not seeing you, or whatever you think you are doing something in a secret place, you've lost it. Because he's there. Because look at what he said. Did you hear what Jeremiah asserted here? God fills heaven and earth. Now this is that the explanation of the attribute of God that we call omnipresent is what Jeremiah is talking about here. He fills heaven and earth. This is to say, he fills every space on earth. And if we could use the same such term for heaven, we could also say he fills every space in heaven. And that's a whole lot that is being communicated to us. Because here is Jesus Christ telling the disciples, I saw Satan everywhere you went. He was falling. He was in this place, so he was being defeated. I saw him. So, what we're arguing is, he is trying to get the disciples and to get all of us to see that he is God. Now, this is a very important thing that you and I as believers must focus upon. Now, of course, Mr. Hood has started listening to his introduction. He's talking about Jesus Christ, thinking about him. Now, here is the thing that we also have to remember. Jesus knew, the Holy Spirit knew, God the Father knew, that from the time Christ came to this planet, there will be a great dispute as to his nature. And that is why everywhere in the book of Luke, somewhere, somehow, he keeps bringing that message in that Christ is God. Because if Christ is not God, we of all people are the most miserable. By that, we are to be pitied more than others. Because you see, if he is not God, our worship of him becomes idolatry. If he is not God, his sacrifice on the cross meant nothing. Because no human being can pay for the sins of another. That's what the Bible teaches us. A human being cannot atone for the sin of another person. It requires death. But in this case, we're saying that if Jesus Christ is not God, then there is no mediator between man and God. And that's why you wonder and understand, of course, why there is so much attack on the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you hear or believe or think about, your mind should always go back to that fact. He is God. The fact that he took human nature to come to this planet to die for you and I is something that I don't believe our minds are capable of understanding. In other words, I'm saying none of us here can truly understand the depth the humiliation that God took a human form. We can't understand. We're incapable, because there's nothing in our vocabulary, within our wall, that we can understand that God took on human form. This is difficult. Yet, because he took on human form, from then on, the attack has been that he's a human being. That's why we have all these cults. They talk about Jesus as if he's this or that. But the truth of the matter is what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. But what Luke is reporting here is that Jesus Christ is God, who is omnipresent and who is omniscient. Now, really, when we talk about this idea that God fills every space in earth, or on this earth or in heaven, well, I don't know if you realize the implication of this doctrine of Christ being everywhere. Now, if you do, then not only will you be careful in your conduct. Now, let me say that again. If you understand this, you will be not only careful in your conduct, but also you will derive comfort from that. Now, you'll be careful about your conduct, knowing that just as no one in his or her right mind wants to walk about naked. If you're, you know, unless you lost your mind, you don't want to do that. Now, if you can understand that, you know that whatever you do, you are naked before God. What I mean is there's nowhere you can hide. Your thoughts are not safe. See, you can think, I can think, and it's all unknown to you. And therefore, it's safe to you. But it's not safe with God. That is to say, when my thoughts are contrary to his will, he knows it. So in that way, I don't have a place to hide. So if a person is really conscious of the fact that the Lord is present everywhere, it will affect how you conduct yourself. It will affect how you treat people. It will affect everything about you. Because you know, there's no secret. You can have secret for human beings, but not with God. Therefore, you become a very careful believer, knowing that it is not man that we're afraid of. You should never, you see, the issue is not man. Or, you know, people do something, well, as long as I'm not caught. Well, you're thinking about human beings. But as far as God is concerned, he sees it. He knows before you even do it. So the thing is to be careful. Those things that you don't want somebody else to know, because at least in your mind, if they knew it, it would embarrass you. Then don't do it. Don't get involved in them, because the God who is important is present witnessing whatever it is that you're doing. That's part of the implication of being omnipresent. The other part of it that I say you derive comfort from it is that the Lord's presence surrounds you all the time. Now, I know that's very hard for us to remember. When we get into all kinds of things, we do not come to realize, yes, his presence is all over me. Now, if you understand that, the implication is that you should remember that nothing can harm you until the Lord permits it. Since whatever harm that will come to you in a physical manner will pass through a space that God fills. In other words, somebody takes a gun or rifle or whatever, pulls the trigger. The bullet has to pass through a space between you and God. And therefore, if God says no, then that's not going to touch you, the bullet gets deflected. Or if he says no, that's not going to harm you, the person may pull that trigger and they misfire. Now, this is something that every one of us should really come to a realization. Because once we do that, it removes this idea of being afraid of telling the truth. Because we're afraid somebody's going to think of harm us. we realize, no, you don't have the power to harm anyone unless God permits it. So that should give you comfort. That doesn't matter how many enemies that you have, known to you or unknown, they can do a thing unless the Lord sanctions it. I know that's hard for most people to see. Nothing goes through to come to you on a physical realm to touch you if the Lord says it won't happen. When he does say, go through, there's a reason for it. So the truth that we have been emphasizing is that Jesus, by using the word saw, implies that he is God who is omnipresent and omniscient. That's what he wants us to get out of that word, I saw, which I've showed you in the Greek. It means it's to be a spectator. In other words, I was a spectator. And you can't be a spectator unless you're watching something taking place. And that's all he's trying to communicate to you and I, just as he did to the disciples. Now, we have to admit that it is difficult, though, to fully capture in the English language these implications of the imperfect tense in the Greek because of the complexity involved in what Jesus meant to communicate. There's no way you can translate spectator or observe and come out with the meaning omnipresent or omniscient. That's where the Holy Spirit has to come in, do the interpretation, to fill it in what he intended or what was in the mind of Luke as he used the Greek language to pen down this assertion. See, Christ observed each event of the disciples, yet he saw them as a continuous motion. It's not like just you have a snapshot, a snapshot. No, it's like a motion picture. He saw everything together happening at the same time. And I'm saying, no one can do that. So there is a sense that he saw each event and then pieced them together to form continuous event that he saw or was a spectator to. Luke, in using the imperfect tense then, was simply trying to communicate this truth to us, that he, as God, was able to see all this happen at the same time, even though they happen at different spots. But as God, being present, he was a spectator to each of them. But then he also used an aorist tense group. I mean, Luke also used an aorist tense in describing the word for, in connection with Satan. Now, in using the aorist tense, Luke summarized what Jesus saw in connection with the fall of Satan. The aorist tense does not tell us, though, how long the falling was, or whether whatever the fall means was completed. All we know is an action took place that involved the falling of Satan. So all I have been describing is really difficult to capture in one or two sentences in the English language. There's no way any translator can unravel what I've just explained to you in any translation. It just won't happen. It will no longer be a translation. It will be very difficult. So you can see, when Jesus said, I saw, in the NIV, or I observed, I was a spectator, he wants you and I to recognize that the one speaking is no other than the God of creation, the one who is omnipresent, the one who is omniscient. He knows it all, everywhere, including every space, so that nothing can penetrate those space without his permission. Now, we could say all this the way I've explained it, but not by way of translation. And we could also say that Jesus kept observing the fall of Satan as the 72 carried out their mission. But what does Jesus really mean when he stated, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? What does he mean? Well, in the interest of time and break time, we will answer this after break.